Once again, I want to thank everybody for coming. I appreciate y'all being a part of it. And I'm very glad that we have this opportunity to spend time together. Before we begin, let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to study. Please bless us this night. And Lord, come and take our hearts and grace us with your presence. Pour out your Holy Spirit and may the angels of the Lord keep watch over us. Please, dear Lord, this day, on your special, your holy Sabbath day, visit us that we may see the salvation of our God and that we may, dear Lord, know that you reign supremely. Now, Lord, once more, bless our families and our friends, those especially that are sick. And remember my brother Robert and John, and be with Judy's mom, Doris, watch over them, and all those that are sick and ailing, maybe with the backslidden, the persecuted, those that are helpless and defenseless. Those that are being victimized, I pray for their recovery and deliverance. Now, Lord, once again, we come before you and all we have to offer is our need. So come and take our hearts and bless us now. We thank you, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking here at Galatians. We've gone through the fifth chapter. We talked about how Paul's talking about standing in the liberty. And it's very interesting why Paul, I was thinking about this. Why when you get to the fifth chapter, it's not that Paul stops arguing the issue of the nature of justification, although the bulk of the argument is finished. By the time you get to the fifth, he's now urging them to stand in freedom and liberty. Now, the reason being, this would clearly, if you look at the way in which the fifth chapter is recorded, the implication is very clear. These people were not standing in freedom and liberty. They were held bondage to the Judaizing doctrines of the antiquated and now past ceremonial laws that are referring to the sanctuary and all that went with that. And of course, because of that, since they weren't standing in the liberty of Jesus Christ, they were held bondage to these things. This would lead to the issue of the works of the flesh. Because if you look at the latter part of it, when we're looking at verses 1 to 15, we covered that last week. But if you look at the latter part, so they would say with verse 13. Look, it says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty," right? "And use not liberty as an occasion to practice the works of the flesh." He comes to this issue of basically being enslaved to the works of the flesh, but in love serve one another. And then he talks about the real primary issue of the last six commandments, loving your fellow man. Well, what would that imply? Obviously, the implication is that when you fall into a legalistic system of religion, then your love for your fellow man starts to wane, because in a legalistic system of religion, meaning, salvation by works, then what happens, friends, is your religion is no longer focused on, helping those around you. You've internalized your religion. It's all about you. It's a self-centered religion. And that's why he says in verse 9, he says, "Take heed, the little leaven leavens the whole lump." A little bit of this apostasy will eventually, if it's left alone, will implode. It will kill everything. And so he closes out this one section in verse 15. "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another." You better be careful, because the thing will get out of hand and you'll end up destroying each other. And this is what happens to me, I think, when you see an internal conflict within a church. There tends to be the issue of people who have lost sight of Christ. In other words, the reason there's tension, backbiting, gossiping, murmuring, and complaining is because people have forgotten the true essence of Christianity. And in this case, you have the Galatians who have bought into the philosophy of the Judaizers regarding the nature of salvation, which, of course, they relegated it down to the issue of the ceremonial services. And Paul was saying, this is not the gospel. And as we have looked at before, and Paul makes it very clear, that it's through the nature of faith in Christ alone that brings about man's relief from guilt and shame of their sins. And so you can see that what's happening in the church of Galatians, it's very clear now that They are turning on each other, gossiping, murmuring, complaining, backstabbing, biting. Now, it's, again, all of this is predicated on the fact that you have a church that is going astray because it's forgotten the very foundation of what salvation is about. And then he goes on now in here in verse, in the second section, in verses 16 to 26, Paul's going to contrast the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. And it's pretty clear the manifestation of what of these things. Again, when you look at the works of the flesh, clearly the implication, this is the works or the result, the end result of the doctrine of the Judaizers. In other words, they have a Christless religion, a godless religion, a loveless religion. It's a religion of do's and don'ts. It's a religion of a legalistic system that of rules and regulations that aren't even biblical. But when you have Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of your faith, then there's the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit. So you're seeing this contrast. And again, the reason this is all brought out is because Paul is showing them. He's showing them, and of course, everyone who reads the book of Galatians, really, this is the end result. This is the end game. This is what happens when you forsake Christ as the foundation of your faith. So Paul says this in verse 16. He says, "This I say then," meaning "this I say then," based on obviously what he has just talked about previously. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh," which would imply what? That the Galatians were not walking in the Spirit, even though they claimed that they were. And so he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now that last phrase is almost a word for word taken from out of Romans chapter 7. We'll look at that in a second. So a couple of things here we need to look at before we even get into Romans 7. He says, look, walk in the Spirit and you shall not. Now that's emphatic. You shall not, maybe, could be, possibly. No, it says you shall not. That's emphatic. You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if you don't want to do the works of darkness, he's telling you, then walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit doesn't mean that you of yourself has the ability to do it on your in your own strength. Remember, we talked about the depravity of man. And this is a doctrine that is just not preached enough, and we don't really understand it. The depravity of man is a doctrine that needs to be understood because it's a revelation of who you are. It reveals to you how much you truly need God in your life. Because if you understand how helpless you really are, how morally bankrupt you really are, and really how mechanically, and I say this in the spiritual sense, the weakness of humanity, you'll realize that you're a broken piece of machinery and that you can't function in the capacity that God desires unless God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In other words, the only way this broken down piece of machinery can actually function is by the grace of God. There's no other way in which we can do God's will unless God helps us. But you're not going to sense your need of God until you understand who you are. When you see yourself as you really are, not as you perceive yourself to be, not as you think yourself to be, but as you really are, then you begin to realize, wow, I am helpless. I cannot do this. There's no way in which I'm capable of fulfilling what God requires. Therefore, you then fall helplessly upon God and plead His mercy and ask Him, "Please, dear God, do for me what I am capable of doing for myself. I give you permission. Come and take my heart. Please, dear God, save me. Despite myself, save me." So the doctrine of the depravity of man is critical. It's so critical. But again, as I said, unfortunately, we don't study that doctrine. We don't spend the quality of the time examining the implications. It's rarely preached. Frankly, I'll be very honest with you. I cannot recall one time ever hearing a sermon on the doctrine of the depravity of man and its implications in regard to the plan of salvation. And I think that sometimes, look, I understand, and we talked about this earlier, I understand that when we talk, when the term is, the depravity of man, within the evangelical circles of Christianity, they latch on to what is known in the school of thought regarding salvation as the Augustinian Calvinistic theology. Now, I do not embrace Calvinistic Augustinianism because it's based, it's if you follow logically the ultimate conclusion and the origin of its source, it stems all the way from the doctrines of paganism. This is where Augustine got it, Manichaeanism, because it was a combination of paganism and Christianity he wove together. And then that spilled over and crept into the Protestant Reformation, at least within some circles of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin picked up on it, Luther picked up on it, and others picked up on the doctrine of the Augustinian theories. And of course, it became popular by Calvin, not so much in terms of the extent with which it would go, but it was labeled Augustinian Calvinism because it was Calvin fine-tuned some of the theories. But nonetheless, what you find in the Augustinian Calvinistic theories of the nature of man or the depravity of man is that man is inherently so corrupt that the corruption is not necessarily the act in which you commit, but really it stems from the very source itself, meaning matter, and the subject is of nature. Nature itself is sin. Now that concept, that idea, comes from paganism. The Gnostics were very brilliant in their theories regarding this. And they believed that matter, substance, right? Matter, which is what we made. Remember, from the dust we were taken from, that's matter. So matter itself is evil. And by the way, this you can find in Hinduism and all the pagan religions. Again, you go back and say, it's why reincarnation is developed. The theory of reincarnation stems from the fact that matter is evil. And that through a process of recycling nature, reincarnation, right? Recycling, you're going through this series of evolutionary process of stages. You eventually reach nirvana, this stage of perfection. Of course, we know all this is purely nonsense. It's paganism, but it's imperative that we study the doctrine of the depravity of man from a biblical standpoint and not embrace the Augustinian Calvinistic theories that has infiltrated the Christian religion and understand that what you have in evangelical Christianity is an infusion of truth and error. In other words, they took Augustinian Calvinism and then they infused that theory with biblical truths. Well, what the problem with that, again, it stems that you have a mixture of truth and error. And so what you have to see in this is that it is true that human nature is depraved, that the will is defective, that we are carnal by nature, that we are weak, and that we have a machinery. Again, the human nature, it's broken, all right? We're broken. From the top of our head to the sole of our feet, there is nothing good in you. There's no virtue that you can claim as your own. What you're left with is an imperfect machinery, broken down. And the key factor here, though, even though we're broken and frail, the will, even though it's defective, is not enslaved to the point where you cannot exercise your will. See, this is the hyper-Calvinism that stems out of the Augustinian Calvinistic theories. Luther taught it, and a bunch of the other reformers taught it, and they were completely wrong on this issue. And they believe that the will is captive, so much so that this is where you have the doctrine of predestination is brought forth, because man is incapable of of choosing salvation because they believe that if you choose the invitation that Christ gives, come unto me all ye labor and heavy laden, therefore that act of choosing constitutes the work of salvation. In other words, you are generating your own salvation through your works. And this, of course, is a complete bogus misunderstanding. This is not true at all. We do not believe, nor does the Bible teach salvation through works. It teaches salvation through cooperation. The will is defective. It's weak, but it's not incapable of choosing. In other words, you may not have the strength to do the will of God, but I have the strength to choose Christ to do for me what I am incapable of doing for myself. In other words, God has left it up to me to decide whether or not I want to accept Him or not. God does not force Himself upon us. So in other words, the Lord was not going to allow the will to be held captive to such an extent whereby you are not capable of choosing the invitation that He gave. For if the will is so captive that man is no longer able to exercise it in choosing the invitation that God gives, then why would God give an invitation where He says, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Why would He say, whosoever will, let him come? In other words, the implication is, why would God give such invitations, inviting people to come to Him as a means by which they may receive salvation if they are incapable of doing so? And so we see here that the Augustinian Calvinistic theories of salvation regarding the nature of the will of man in the doctrine of the depravity of man is completely bogus. So in studying the depravity of man, we get a better understanding of who we are. Remember, nature is not sin. The choice that you make constitutes sin. It's not the source so much as it is in terms of the origin of the act. In other words, it's the engaging of the will against the sovereign will of God Himself. And think of this, dear friends. Nobody can be held accountable for the sins of others. Each man is held accountable for their own conduct. Why would God hold me accountable for somebody else's sin that I never partook of? And why should I be held accountable for another person's actions? Now, in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes it ever so clear. It is true we inherit certain things from Adam as a result of his sin, but one is not guilt. We are not condemned because Adam chose to sin. We inherit a depraved nature. That is true. The Augustinian Calvinistic theories regarding the nature of man is completely perverted. So when Paul says, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, clearly, dear friends, we have an obligation. A choice needs to be made. If you don't want to do the works of darkness, then what you need to do is choose to accept Jesus Christ into your life and both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He will work in you, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so it's a choice you've got to make. And it's not that you are choosing to be saved as the meaning. Let me rephrase. It's not that you're choosing the act of the exercise of the will as the basis of your salvation. Instead, dear friends, you're choosing Jesus Christ as the basis upon which you're going to be saved. I'm a free moral agent, and I have the capacity to exercise my will in choosing Christ. However, I don't have the will to fulfill what God requires. I don't have the strength. You understand? I don't have the ability. The mechanics is all broken. The heart is carnal. The mind is carnal, right? This is why God says in the New Covenant, I'm going to put and write my laws in your heart and your mind. So if you don't want to fulfill the lust of the flesh, then He admonishes you, walk in the Spirit then. And that means every day you're going to have to choose. That's why Paul says, I die daily. Every day I'm choosing to surrender to Jesus Christ. And by the way, the actual, in the original, it means every moment of the day I'm dying. So every moment of the day I'm surrendering. So in other words, success only comes through a constant surrender to the will of God. Now, the great struggle in life, particularly when you become a Christian. Look, the great struggle in life is the struggle over the battle that wages on in the mind. between the lust of the flesh and the and the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, this desire, this raging desire. You know, what am I going to do? Every day is a battle in a march. Every day you've got to make choices, and every day there's a struggle. Every day you've got to be able to understand the nature of the warfare you're involved in. But if you don't know who you are, you don't understand the mechanics of human nature, and then we know the doctrine of the depravity of man, I'm telling you, you're at a disadvantage because you're actually thinking in your mind, I'm going to be able to pull this off. And the reality is the opposite. The Bible makes it very clear. Man has not the capacity of themselves to fulfill what it is that God requires. That's why Paul kept talking about in Galatians over and over and over again. He keeps telling you. He says, look, if you think you can do this on your own, he says, then the Bible says you got to fulfill all the law. You got to do the whole thing. And of course, you can't. That's the whole point. You can't do it. And so this great struggle, this great battle that is waging over the heart of man, it's, you know, it truly is a battle over the mind. It really is. Whoever has your thoughts has your heart. Whatever you love to dwell upon, whatever you love to think upon, that's where your affections are. That's where your heart is. That's what you really love. Whatever you think about throughout the day, that's what you really, that's who you really serve. So there is a struggle. It's a battle. And some people seem to think that just because you have this battle, a spiritual warfare waging in your life, that somehow this is not normal. This shouldn't be the Christian life, a waging of a conflict that goes on, that it should be almost an effortlessly journey. You know, just a roller coaster, just easing by and slithering on through. No. That's a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of salvation and in regard to the nature of man and how this journey works. We are in a warfare, a constant warfare for our soul. Satan, every single day, is putting forth an extreme efforts to cause you to go astray. And you got to realize, dear friends, you got to realize every day, because I understand the doctrine of the depravity of man, every day I got to pray. Every day I need to pray. All through the day, reminding myself of God, save me, keep me. Every day I need to read my Bible. Why? Because I understand the doctrine of the depravity of man. I can't live without the promises of God. I got to rely on this. Listen, remember, I told you about the covenant. God makes all the promises, not you. You have nothing to offer Him other than your need. That's all you have. And in the covenant with God made with Abraham, you remember, He makes all the promises. And the reason the children of Israel failed under the old covenant is because they made the promise. Yeah, we'll do it. No problem, God. We got you covered. And because they failed to realize how corrupt their heart really was. Go back into Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 32, the Law and the Covenants. Please read that chapter. You will understand why they failed. Because they didn't understand the doctrine of the depravity of man. When you know who you really are, by the way, let me tell you something. When you really study and understand that doctrine of the depravity of man, you're not going to be so boastful anymore. You're not going to go around acting like or thinking that somehow you're better than other people. Now, I'm not saying that's how you feel now, but I can tell you this. You're not going to go around casting stones because you have nothing to boast about. So, this great struggle Paul talks about in verse 17. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. So, look, this is the great battle of life. Every day there's a struggle. Every day you have to choose. And every day you've got to decide, do I want to walk in the Spirit or do I want to walk in the works of the flesh? Every day. But Paul's trying to help you to see that in verse 17, there is a conflict. There is a constant battle between these two desires. A desire to do what I want to do, a desire to do what God wants me to do. These two opposing forces
are constantly at war.
And this is what Paul is saying. He says, so that, meaning because of it, you cannot do the things that you would, meaning in your own flesh, right? So this conflict, you can't do them that you would. Even if you wanted to do good outside of Jesus Christ, you still couldn't do good because this conflict is waging. Here you are, you have a desire, I want to do what's right, but the problem is you've got this overriding urge and desire towards the works of the flesh, and therefore you simply fulfill them. So there is a great struggle. Now, I have here a note that says, see Romans 7, 14 to 25. So let's go over to Romans chapter 7 now, and we're going to look at this, not the whole chapter, I don't have time, but I do want to outline the chapter. So Romans chapter 7, and I want you to look here with me in Romans the 7th chapter. Now, when you're looking here in the 7th chapter, there is a contention over whether or not Paul is speaking about a person who is converted or a person who is unconverted. Now, the question is whether or not this person who is someone who claims that Christ is their Savior and yet still hasn't discovered the key to success. In other words, is it possible that someone can say, I accept Jesus, I want Him to be my Savior, and yet struggle with understanding how to obtain victory in Jesus Christ? Now, the question is, does that mean they are unconverted in the same sense as a person who's has not accepted Jesus? Does it classify them in a different category, or is it the same? Ultimately, in the end, I when you relegate it down to its lowest common denominator, in both cases, in other words, if a person who has not accepted Jesus ends up in that condition, and the person who may claim to have accepted Jesus and still doesn't understand how to obtain success dies in that same situation, meaning basically never obtaining victory. Really, in the final analysis, remember, by their fruits you shall know them. And so you're going to find out that it doesn't matter what you claim. The end result is it's who you are and what you are. And so, yes, in some sense, they are exactly the same. In other ways, it's a little different. For example, when you look at Peter's experience and the apostles early on. Now, here they were. They followed Jesus. They accepted Him. But they weren't wholly converted. They were partially converted. They weren't completely converted to Jesus Christ. This didn't come until after the resurrection. Remember when Jesus said to Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Because he had denied Jesus three times, and Peter, do you love me? It wasn't until that point, really, that's when you see Peter making the commitment all the way and he confessing to the rest of the disciples publicly. You know, this is a turning point. So when you look at this period of time, you see the disciples have a transformation, a change takes place. So when you look at Romans 7, we've got to understand what Paul is trying to say. Now, in verses 1 to 6, if you look very carefully here, he's giving an analogy, okay? He's talking about a woman bound to her husband by the law, right? So as long as they're married, right, the law says that, right, that she can't be married to another person because the law forbids such a thing. That in order for her to marry another person, the husband must die first. So death must occur. But if the husband is still alive and she tries to marry another person, she's declared by the law to be an adulteress. In order for the law to cease to condemn her, the husband, the first husband, would have to die. Then she's free to marry the other man. So this is an illustration. And what he's really getting at is this. You cannot marry Christ. You cannot marry Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior until the old man is dead. That's your first husband. The old man must die. And once he's dead, then, legally, you are able to marry Jesus Christ. So the first death must take place in order for the marriage to be consummated in its truest sense. And so this is the illustration. So from this illustration, he's now going to bring this about. what he's really showing is here is a woman trying to marry Christ when the first husband isn't dead. That's the whole point here. So it's a person who wants to marry Jesus. It's a person who wants to accept Jesus. The problem is they don't know how, as he will later on say. They need to realize that in order to marry or unite with Jesus Christ, the first husband has to die. Now, in verses 7, all the way to verse 12, verses 7, that's the second section. Now, in order to clarify something, Paul needs to make some, you know, bring out something very important, and that's the issue of the law. He wants to clear it up. The law is not evil. In this relationship or in any other, the Ten Commandments is not evil. It's not sin. He says, I would have never understood the issue of sin except by the law, which is very interesting, by the way, because the law judges the acts that man commits. In other words, if man steals, lies, or cheats, right, the law condemns or judges them accordingly. And by the way, it's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. And so he makes it clear from verses 7 all the way to verse 12 that the law is good, the law is holy, it's just, it has a purpose, it points out our sin. And in pointing out our sin, it also helps us, as Romans 10, 4 says, it leads us to Jesus Christ. The end result of the law is to lead us to Jesus Christ, who is the answer to our sin problem. So this makes it very clear, verses 7 to 12. Okay, so the law is good. It's not evil. It's not bad. It's good. And it's, by the way, it's essential in the relationship. In order for the woman to marry the second husband, or the second man, which is Jesus Christ, the first one is the old man, the carnal nature, he says, look, the law is an integral part in helping this transaction take place. And so he's telling you, you can't get rid of the law of God and think that somehow getting rid of the law of God, that will solve your problem in relation to the old man that is standing in your way to marrying Jesus Christ. He says, you don't understand. You need the law of God. The law of God is immortal. It's eternal. So the law of God is just, good, and holy. Now we come to verse 13. Okay, at this point now, he's going to start to transition. A transition is going to begin to turn. So remember, verses 1 to 6, you have an illustration. A woman who wants to be married to her husband, a second husband. The problem is, in the effort of marrying that second husband, her first husband is still alive. She's declared an adulteress, right? She's committing adultery. The law of God declares her to be so. That doesn't make the law of God bad. That's the purpose and function of the law, to point out your sins. It's to tell you you're not in a saving relationship when you're committing sin. If you're committing sin, it means the old man is still alive. How then, therefore, can you be married to another man when the first man isn't put to death? You got to kill him first. So in verse 13, now we have a transition. And now he's going to talk about the practicality of what happens to a person who endeavoring to marry Christ, all the while the old husband is still alive. Right? He says, was then that which was good made death unto me? Meaning the law says, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which was that which is good, that sin might by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The only way you understand the true nature of sin is by understanding the relation of the law in conjunction to the transgression of the law, the sin itself. You want to see how bad sin is? Study the commandments of God, and you'll see how bad it is. It shows you the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, verse 14: for we know that the law is spiritual. All right, now we know the law is spiritual. This is a declaration of truth. We know the law is spiritual. He says, but I am carnal. Notice the last, sold under sin. Under sin meaning what? Sin has dominion over you. If you're under something, that means you're beneath. Something's over top of you. Sin has dominion. Dominion means to be over top of, in possession of. So here he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm still enslaved to the old man. I'm still married to my first husband. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. I'm doing something I don't want to do, he says. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. He says, I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. Why? He said, because I'm sold under sin. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent. I'm acknowledging, I recognize that the law is good. If I'm doing that which I know is not right, I know then therefore the law is good. Why? Because the law points out to me what is wrong. So by recognizing the fact that what I'm doing is wrong, I'm acknowledging the function and purpose of the law, therefore it is good. Because you would have never known about sin had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. You would have never known that. And by the way, it's very interesting. It's very interesting why he brings out the word covet, the commandment, thou shalt not covet. He could have picked any commandment out. But verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, no. He said, I had not known sin, but by the law. He says, for I had not known lust, or the desires of the heart, right? The carnality, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, this is really the core essence of the problem of the man. Why can't he fulfill what he wants to? He wants to do good. He realizes he ends up doing wrong. He acknowledges the fact that what he does is wrong, and therefore he knows, therefore, the law is good because it's functioning in the proper sphere and helping me to realize what's wrong. And he says, why can't I do it? Why? What's the problem here? Because it all stems in verse 7. He tells you the core problem. The fact that he's bringing out the commandment, thou shalt not covet. He's talking about, I had not known lust, the desires of the flesh, the desires of my... He's choosing his own desires over the desires of God. And when you choose your will over the will of God, don't expect to fulfill God's will. Then he goes on to say this, verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And why is sin dwelling in him? Because he's choosing to sin. And again, this is when you have the people who sit there with the Augustinian Calvinistic view of the nature of man and say, look, you can't help but sin because sin is always in you. You are sin. That's not what he's saying. The sin dwells in me. It's alive. It's activated in me. Why is it activated in you? Because you're choosing to do so. It's one thing to have both hereditary and cultivated tendencies towards wrong, right? A bent, a natural inclination, a bent to do something. It's another thing to carry it out. Just because you inherited a depraved nature from your father doesn't mean you have to fulfill the same hereditary and cultivated tendencies that you inherited from your father and mother. You don't have to fulfill them. In other words, if you have a natural bent, let's say your father and your mother, they were naturally cultivated lying all the time. Lie, 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 lie every time. Now, what happens is, whether you understand the mechanics of the human nature or not, what happens is when you cultivate a sin in your life, right, you cultivate that sin, it is actually being programmed into your nature, this inclination towards that type of behavior. Now, I'm just picking one particular issue. You can broaden it out wherever you want. Now, this you can pass on to your descendants. You can pass that on, a hereditary tendency towards something that's wrong. Now, you inherit that. And now, that doesn't mean you have to cultivate it, though. See, hereditary tendency and a cultivated tendency are two different things. Just because you inherit a tendency towards something that's wrong doesn't mean you have to cultivate that tendency to do wrong. In other words, you don't have to choose to embrace that natural inclination, right? You don't have to do that. In other words, you don't have to lie if you don't want to, even though you inherited a proclivity towards lying. So the sin that's dwelling in him is because, dear friends, he's choosing his own will over the will of God. And he doesn't understand the basic mechanics of what's going on here. He doesn't realize the first husband has to die. It doesn't matter how much of an effort you put forth in trying to do the will of God. If the old man is not dead, you will never succeed. You can try all you want, but you're never going to have victory. You have to understand that in order to have victory in Jesus Christ, the success comes when you surrender all to him. Remember, I told you this in Exodus, I believe it's 32, my memory's right, the story of Jacob wrestling Jesus. Let me tell you, dear friends, go back and study that. Go back and study the story. That's Genesis, I believe, not Exodus. Genesis. And what you do is you will study this and you will find it wasn't until Jacob had his hip dislocated, which caused him no longer to fight in his own strength. He had to surrender. He had to surrender. And when he did that, that's when his name was changed from Jacob, a deceiver, a liar, to Israel, meaning an overcomer. The reason we don't have much success in our life is because we not only lack the faith to believe that God is able to do what He has promised, but because we don't understand the doctrine of the depravity of man, and therefore we don't understand what it is that God requires of me. You have an obligation. You have a moral responsibility. And if in that process you don't fulfill what it is that God requires of you, how can you then do your part? In other words, it's not trying to save yourself. It's salvation by cooperation. If you don't know what it is or understand what it means to cooperate with God in the plan of salvation, how can you do your part? He goes on to say this, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Now, this is interesting, Paul. That is a declaration of truth, whether you're converted or not. He's talking about the depravity of man. Listen to what Paul says. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." That's the truth of the doctrine of the depravity of man. There is nothing good in you. That's why when the rich young ruler, you know, Jesus said, good master, good. And he said, "Why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God." He was testing him. Don't you understand? There's no one that's good. You don't have any goodness. Paul acknowledges that here. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I understand that. He says, "For the will is present with me. I desire, this is what I want to do, but how?" Look at this. "But how to perform that which is good? I can't find it. I don't know how to do what's. I don't know how to go about having victory. I want to do good. I acknowledge the fact that I'm depraved, but I don't know how to achieve success." He says, verse 19, he says, "For the good that I would, I do not." I don't do the good that I want to do. He says, "The evil which I would, that I do." He says, "I don't even want to do the evil." He says, "But I'm doing it anyway. And I don't want to do it." And I think there's a lot of people like that. They don't want to do bad. They don't want to do things that are wrong. But for some reason, they're doing it because they don't know how to obtain the victory. It's not that they're bad people per se. It's not that they're evil. "Oh, he's so evil. He's so wicked." I think in many cases, there are people that are actually good, decent people. But for some reason, they haven't learned the art of obtaining victory. He says, "Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it." That's, in other words, I'm not, because he says, "I don't want to do this." He says, "But I'm doing it." He says, "It's not I." He says, but the sin that dwells in me, that's alive in me. That's what dwells means, to be alive, to dwell, to possess of. It's alive in me. Sin is alive. And what was the whole point of the first six verses? The first man must be put to death if you're going to marry the second one. Or else the law is going to condemn you. You're an adulterer. And what is adultery? Adultery is an unsanctified union. It's disloyalty. It's an act of betrayal. So look what he goes on to say. He says, "I find then a law." Now, I'm recognizing the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, this is true. This is a fact, whether you're converted or not. That's true. There is a law that when I want to do good, there's a law, there's something pulling me, wants me to do evil. There's that great conflict. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man," meaning that spiritual man. I delight in the law. I know it's good. I know it, because he even said before, "I know that it's good." He said, if I acknowledge sin, he says, "I know that it's good." So he's acknowledged it more than one occasion. He said, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." This is the great battle between the flesh and the spirit. A great war is waging in the mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, why is he held captive to sin? He says, "I'm in this struggle, but I end up in captivity to sin." Why? Because, dear friends, the old man is not dead yet. He hasn't died. So the element of the struggle and conflict that continues on even after you're converted doesn't cease. However, though, when you're converted and following the Lord Jesus Christ and He is your Savior, that doesn't mean you're held captive to sin anymore. You're set free from sin because you're no longer under the law of condemnation. You're under grace, which is the liberating power of God to set you free from the power of sin. Romans 6. He goes on to say, "O wretched man that I am." Now that's a declaration of truth regarding the nature of the depravity of man. When you understand who you really are, there's nothing in yourself that you can boast of. You can't say, "Man, I am a pretty good person." No, you're not. Oh, wretched man that I am. And that's what you and I are. We are wretched. We need help. Oh, wretched man that I am. Look what he goes on to say. Who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who? Who? And he tells you, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Why is he thanking God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Because the answer to the problem he has is found in Jesus Christ, not in yourself. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. This great struggle. And why is he with the flesh serving the law of sin? Why? Because he's held captive. What for? What's the reason? And notice, I serve the law of God in my mind. In my mind, I serve the law of God. Meaning there is not just a conflict regarding these two things opposing each other, but he's talking about how that in that mind I serve the law of God, but in reality, in the flesh, I'm not doing it. So you can clearly see here the problem, dear friends, with this man is that the first husband was not put to death. And he's trying to serve God, and he wants to do right. This person isn't necessarily an evil, demented, deranged person. Clearly, he tells you multiple times, "I want to do good. I don't want to do the evil. I just don't know how to do the good. I want to, and I'm realizing, I acknowledge the law is good. I realize that in me, that is in my flesh, there's nothing good in me. I know that I need to be delivered." And so then he summarizes it all. I know now the end, he says, "With my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." So you can see he has a desire to want to serve the Lord God, but unfortunately his life is complete contradiction. So the answer is Jesus Christ. That's why in Romans 8:1 he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Implying what? Prior to that there would be condemnation. In other words, if your life is not in Christ Jesus, you are condemned. Look at he goes on. Who, he qualifies, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 7, man's walking after the flesh. He's not walking in the Spirit. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not held captive to sin. You're not under sin. And so Paul in Galatians is really a microcosm of Romans 7 and 8, talking about the whole, actually spill over even to chapter 6 of Romans. So here you find now in verse 18, he says, "For if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, we just read that out of Romans. You're not under the law. Now, let's break this down, the law, meaning under the law. First, remember this. Paul's talking about to the Galatians, if you really are led of God, right, you would not be under you're not under the obligation to keep the ceremonial law. That's done away with, he says. That's done away with. But the primary argument he wants to make, you're not under the law, meaning under the condemnation of the moral law. You're not under the condemnation of the moral law anymore. Okay? So that's what he's really trying to hone down on. And he wants to get that specifically understood. So if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, the condemnation of the moral law. Now he says this. Now he's going to contrast. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these." So here's the works of the flesh appear as the following. Adultery. Romans 7. Adultery. Why does he bring that up? Because, dear friends, this is what the biggest problem in the church. Spiritual adultery. Too many Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, listen, too many go to church from week to week, sing their hymns, pay their tithes and offerings, etc. And when they go to church, the old husband, the first one, is walking in the doors with them. And this is causing problems. So, then he goes on to say, fornication. Well, what's fornication, right? What is fornication? Fornication is immorality. Now, let me explain something about this. Because fornication, you think, well, isn't that the same as adultery? No, not necessarily, because you've got to understand the difference between the two. Fornication is an illicit union between two parties, and it's an act of immorality. Okay? So, fornication, anything that's immoral, an illicit union. Now, we know according to Revelation chapter 18, the union of church and state is an act of spiritual fornication in the Bible, an illicit union. And so this is very clear. So adultery, we have disloyalty, anything that manifests the act of allegiance to someone else, right, or anything else, that's an act of adultery. Fornication, immorality, impurity, something that's anything that's impure in your life. Unbridled lust, lasciviousness. This is unbridled lust. Lust meaning look, there's no restraint. There's nothing holding it back now. Unbridled. You know, when you bridle a horse, you rein it in. You steer the horse accordingly. All right. So here you have unbridled lust, and that's, I'll tell you something, friends. We've got that manifesting itself all over this country. And, we're seeing the results of it, unfortunately. Unbridled lust. Verse 20, idolatry. And idolatry is really about worship. In Colossians chapter 3, 5, he says covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. So the covet is really the issue of lusting after something that doesn't belong to you. And in other words, you idolize it. You want it. It becomes your idol. It's all about worship. Then he says witchcraft. Now, this is very interesting. Witchcraft, the Greek word for the witchcraft here in Galatians, I looked it up in my Greek dictionaries. Actually, it's a very interesting dictionary, but that's based on the received text. It's pharmakia. And the Greek word there is very interesting because there's various different words. And in Revelation, you'll see, we're going to go to these verses in a second. Revelation 21:8, 9:21, and 18:23. The words are similar because there they use the word sorcery. It's very similar to the word witchcraft. They're both rooted in the same word. But it has a little different spin. In this particular case, pharmakia is witchcraft. Is the drug, the narcotic itself, and these are the distributors, those who distribute the narcotic, the death sorcery. So let's look at this now. Let's go to Revelation 21. Let's go over to Revelation 21 and let's look at this. Revelation 21. Let's look here now, verse 8, Revelation 21:8. He says, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, there's that word pharmakia, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So clearly anybody involved in these acts of witchcraft, sorcery, pharmakia, will not enter heaven. Right? Very, very clear. Very, very clear. So look. So here you have the word meaning sorcery, witchcraft, but it has to do with drugs and a pharmaceutical, right? As well as any other kind of narcotic or substance, even sorcery, witchcraft, and all that goes along with that. But here he makes it plain here in Revelation 21:8, anyone who participates in this, whether they be the individual who continues to partake of or the distributor, those who sell it or, you know, propagate it, they will not have their part in the eternal life, but instead the lake of fire. Go to Revelation 9. Go to Revelation 9. Let's look here now. Revelation 9:21. Speaking of the wicked who partake of their sorceries or pharmakia, look at what he says. Neither repented they of their murderers, right? They didn't repent. They're not changing, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. These people will go down with the ship unrepentant. I want you to think about that. They're going down straight to the depths of hell unrepentant. These are the people involved with the pharmaceutical drugs that are killing people. Now, not every, I want to be fair because I don't want to, not everything that is produced through the pharmaceutical industry is of itself bad. Having said that, the issue here is using these things that they know are not contributing to the general welfare of society, but instead they have a more sinister plan regarding these narcotics, and they are really ultimately about destroying and killing people. And that, and so these things are very much a part of it. And finally, we come to Revelation 18. Let's go over to Revelation 18. And let's look at the last verse here, referring to the issue of witchcraft, the pharmakia. Revelation 18:23, he says this, he says, "The light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard any more of thee," meaning the probation is closed. It's it. This is the final it. That's, it's over. The close of human probation. "For the merchants were the great men of the earth." So the merchants of the earth are the great men of the earth. These are the power brokers of the world. They decide what goes on. They're the ones who determine. They run the banking industry. They run all aspects of life. "So the merchants of the earth are the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." For by their sorceries, right? By the sorceries they produced, the pharmacia, the pharmaceutical drugs, by the witchcraft and demonology, in all that they produced, this is what brought about the deception, or helps bring about the deception of all the world. They were deceived by these things. Why? Because a lot of these narcotics and drugs and things that they're doing, dear friends, what does it do to your mind? It's destroying your brain. So this is witchcraft. It all goes along with that. This is a part of the works of the flesh. And then it says hatred, contentious. People that are contentious. You ever mean, you mean they're always contentious people, always on the edge. Jealousy, indignation, strife, sedition, which means really being divisive and rebellion, right? This is what it's all about. That's what they're saying, divisive and rebellious. And then heresies, lies, betrayals of a betrayer, sacred truths, turning their back, a falling away, apostasy. That's really what it comes down to, apostasy. And we see that again. So when you fall away from the truth, friends, it's a manifestation of the works of the flesh. You know then you're not walking in the Spirit. Envious, they're always envy of other people. Murderers, not just physical, but even spiritual, verbal, in as many ways you can murder somebody, slander their character, assassinate them in that regard. Drunkenness, again, it's not just alcoholic beverages, but drunkenness in terms of the sense of spiritual, where they do not discern anymore right from wrong. Rioting, and rioting really comes down to the issue of being anarchy, right? And so it's all about rebellion and really throwing the issue of the law out the window. Everything is written. That's what you see in Black Lives Matter and Antifa and all these other organizations. Anarchy, rioting. This is the works of the flesh. And he says, and such like. And anything that compares to that, you can count that in there as well. He said, I told you about all this before. And as I have told you, also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We just read that of the book of Revelation. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he closes with this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The very opposite, very interesting, the first thing he mentions, the works of adultery. You cannot love the person that you claim to love if you're committing adultery. So adultery, love. Then he says what? Joy. Because that's really what love produces, happiness. Then peace, long-suffering. Suffering long. You know, patience, putting up with, right? Gentleness, dealing with situations and not in a harsh, cruel manner. Goodness. Boy, sometimes it's hard to find a good person who's just a good person. Faith is the works is a work of the Spirit. Faith, trusting in God, trusting. Meekness, temperance. No, meekness, of course, humiliation. Temperance is all about self-control. He says, against such things there is no law. Why isn't there a law against such things? Because these things are not in violation of the law of God. There's no law against these things because these things are not a manifestation of transgression against the will of God. All of these things are the fruits of the Spirit. This is God's will for you. And they that are Christ, have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. Notice the qualifying factor. How can I bring this about? He says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. That's why Romans 7, the man wasn't successful until he comes to the end. And so he has crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. He goes and closes and says this, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Right? So to live in it means what? Look, it's not once you're in the Spirit, you're always in the Spirit. If you want to live in the Spirit, in order to maintain that, you've got to walk in the Spirit. It's not once you're in the Spirit, you're always in the Spirit. You've got to continue to walk in the Spirit to live in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, high-minded, right? Conceited, self-centered, provoking one another, envying one another. So let's not internalize and let's not agitate things that are inappropriate. So here you have that conflict and that contrast. The question is, what are we in regard to these things? And so this is what Paul closes with from verses 16 to 26. Next week, look, we're going to close and finish out the sixth chapter. We'll finish out with this, and then we'll proceed next week. I'll probably do a little introduction of the following lessons, and we'll move on to 1 John. So listen, friends, I want to again thank you for participating and being a part of this. I do appreciate all your prayers and all that you've done for us. Please continue to keep my brother in your prayers. But also my brother John, he needs prayers. He's having surgery. Please pray for him that all goes well and that God will miraculously work in his behalf. I do appreciate that and thank you for your kindness. Be with, once again, please don't forget that we do appreciate all that you do for us and your prayers and contributions. Thank you so much. And by the way, when I'm done this Galatians 6, I'm going to post it up on our website so you can download the PDF file, okay? So you can have the translation that I put up here. So in the meantime, though, look, I want to again thank you. May God bless you, and may God help us to be faithful in the end. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please keep watch over us, and dear Lord, have mercy upon us. So once more, watch over our families. Save us in the kingdom. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.